The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so with this in mind, let's turn to the worship of God by hearing His word read and preached, Job chapter 34 this morning. Job chapter 34, as we continue in our series through Job, we continue this morning by hearing the second of four speeches of Elihu. If you recall, 2 weeks ago when I gave an introduction to Elihu, he appears on the scene because he's angry, he's disgusted at this debate between Job and his friends. He's angry at Job's friends because they've accused him of wrong without evidence and without helping him. He's angry at Job not because he sinned to bring on his suffering, like his friends said, but he's angry at Job because he sinned in his suffering. He charged God with wrong. So Elihu appears to uphold now the glory of God. That's his endeavor. And you know, as we think about this, this is important for us. It's important because we need to realize that we're not dealing here with Elihu with just another one of Job's clueless friends. This isn't just another speech like, you know, we went through again and again and again in the previous chapters. Elihu is sort of a prophet, a forerunner. He prepares the audience, both in Job and us as well, for the Lord to appear. His endeavor is to get Job and his friends and us in the right frame of heart to meet our Maker and to hear Him speak. And this is why we must not overlook Him. This is why we must not fall into the trap of looking ahead to where the Lord finally shows up in four more chapters. But to know that He's helping us prepare to hear the word of the Lord. This is Elihu, Job chapter 34. This is God's word. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests food, and the ear tests words, and the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid it on him, the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked man,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Who, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For if anyone has said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears will say to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Our Father, our Lord, again we pray that your word would resonate in our hearts, that by your Spirit you would sober us up to receive it, and that we may love you, that we may know you, that we may obey you in greater God-glorifying ways. We pray that you would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Many books, movies have been made about them. Jim and his wife, Elizabeth, were missionaries to Ecuador in the 1950s. And they were with a group of others from Wheaton College who endeavored to bring the gospel to very isolated and remote people groups in that area. But of course, on January 10th, 1956, Jim and four of his missionary companions were speared to death. Speared to death by the people they were trying to love. Speared to death by the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. And their death left behind many orphans and widows, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, of course, being one of them. Elizabeth was devastated at the martyrdom of her husband, and she went on to write a great deal about this tragedy and about suffering in the Christian life. But there's one thing in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, that I think is particularly striking, and it's particularly relevant to what we'll see here from Job chapter 34. Speaking about the death of her husband and the others, there she warns us against trying to find a so-called silver lining that would justify this tragedy. And it's there that she says this. Listen. We know that time and again in the history of the church, the blood of the martyrs has been its seed. We are tempted then to assume a simple equation here. Five men died, so this must mean X number of Christian converts will result from that region. Perhaps so, but perhaps not. God is God, she says, and I dethrone him in my heart if I demand he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. There is unbelief and even rebellion in the attitude that says God has no right to do this unless fill in the blank. Job is devastated by his suffering. He doesn't think that God has treated him fairly. He's angry that God is silent about it. Again and again, he demands an explanation from God, and again, he demands a hearing with God. And this is why Elihu now appears on the scene. Job's three friends tried to help him, tried to comfort him. They tried to answer the question, well, why has Job suffered? But they perverted the truth because they said all suffering is a result of personal sin. In Job's case, it was not. Job faithfully resisted that lie. He held fast to his integrity. But the truth is, unfortunately, Job is just like his friends in many ways. Because he too is obsessed with the question of why he suffered. What brought it on? What purpose did it serve? What was God doing in all of this? Why did God do it? Yes, he resisted the lie that his sin brought on his suffering, but Elihu now appears to show him that even though your sin did not bring on the suffering, your suffering has brought on your sin. Thus, the words that we just heard from Elizabeth Elliot are important here. Job has forgotten that God is God. And he's at great risk of dethroning God through his faithless and rebellious demand for an explanation. And so Elihu appears to defend the justice of God. He appears to defend the goodness of God. He appears to remind God and others that God is God, that God is sovereign alone, and that it is impossible for God to do wrong. Job needs to hear this before it's too late. Job needs to hear this if his heart is going to be right before he meets his Maker. That's Elihu's goal here in chapter 34. And brethren, as we evaluate this, as we consider our own hearts and lives, isn't it all too easy for us also to obsess over our suffering as well? Maybe it's not even something tragic. Maybe it's just something that we don't like in our past that troubles us. Why did it happen? What was God doing? I'm not sure I see a good purpose in this. He seems to have made things worse. I can't find the silver lining. If I can't find the silver lining, I have no comfort. I have no hope. It's a common human response. But I want to caution you this morning that there is an echo of Satan's first temptation in this response. If you remember back to Satan's first temptation in the garden, he called God's justice into question. He called God's goodness into question in front of Adam and Eve. And he tempted them to set themselves up as sovereign in their own hearts. And there's nothing new under the sun. And we need to beware, like Job, of giving in to Satan's lie that God is cruel and unfair just because we can't see the reasons why something has happened. So let's hear Elihu teach us that God is God and that he does whatever he pleases and that he does all of his works are good and righteous. I want to give you 5 points as we work away our way through this speech. 5 points, like any good Calvinist, I guess. 5 points. First thing we see is a call to wisdom. A call to wisdom is a common theme, in case you haven't noticed these last few weeks. Call to wisdom is found in verses 1 through 4. Elihu begins in verse 2, if you'll notice, with this polite request for the wise men to hear his words. It's noteworthy that, you know, Elihu was very angry with Job's 3 friends, and so it's clear here he's not calling them wise. This and other evidence points us to the reality that this was a public debate. Elihu is speaking to the elders in the community, those who would serve as kind of like a jury in these matters. This is not a one-on-one counseling session. These matters were handled in community. And Elihu is not just saying, I bring you these truths, but he's appealing to the greater, trying to win the broader support of the community, as should also always be the case when someone has fallen into unbelief or sin. But what should strike us about this opening refrain is what he says here in verse 4. Look at it. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. On one hand, this anticipates his thesis. God is right. just. God is good. That's what he's going to go on to say. These are the two things that he seeks to prove to Job. These are two things that Job had called into question. But I bring this out because more specifically, at a deeper level, what should strike us about these words, that these words are commonly joined together in the law of Moses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Think of one example here, Deuteronomy 6, 17 through 18. Deuteronomy 6 is famous for the Shema, right? The most sacred chapter in Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is kind of the center of the covenant here. But listen to what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, 17 and 18. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you in the land. This is a common refrain in the law. Do what is right, do what is good. This is a summary of the perfect law of God. It is a call to do right and good, the call of the covenant of law, the commandment to obey. But think as well, I mean, all of this harkens back to the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were faced with a test. Are they going to choose what is right and good? Or are they going to go and choose their own way? And so, Israel, just like Adam, is faced with a test. Will you do what is right and good? Will you cling to God's revelation, his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes? Or will you go your own way? That's what Elihu is calling for here. This is the call of wisdom. This is the call of righteousness, to pursue that which is good in the eyes of the Lord. And brethren, this always entails a turning away from our own wisdom and our own inclinations and our own sense of what is right, of what is just, and what is good, to embrace wholeheartedly the truth and wisdom that is revealed by God from the outside, not from here, but from the outside to us, from God in his word. Elihu makes it clear that this is what is at stake with Job here. And he calls all of us, in a sense, calls all of us who are listening, the call to wisdom, lest we, like Satan to Adam in the garden, embrace the wisdom of the world and call God's goodness and justice into question. But after the call of wisdom, he then moves to prove that Job has embraced, or at least headed down the path, of worldly wisdom. And so secondly, he gives a few hallmarks of worldly wisdom. A few hallmarks of worldly wisdom, and we see this in verses 5 through 9. What Elihu does here is he summarizes Job's complaint with God. And this is important to note. It's very important to note. Because he quotes Job. And he summarizes, he paraphrases things that Job has actually specifically said. And it's important because if you'll remember the friends, they all accused Job of sin. But their accusations were groundless. They had no evidence for what they accused him of. But not with Elihu. He quotes Job. This makes it clear to us that Elihu is dealing with not with pre-suffering Job, but with post-suffering Job. He calls Job on the sin that he committed after he suffered. And that's his focus all along. If you don't realize this, you'll read the rest of the chapter and it'll begin to sound like Job's friends. Like you know, what they accused him of that brought on his suffering. But Elihu wants to cling to what Job has said in his suffering to prove to him that he sinned in his suffering. And so he summarizes Job's complaint, five complaints that Job makes here. Verse 5, for Job has said he is in the right. Job has said justice is on my side and God is in the wrong. His second complaint, into verse 5, God has taken away my right. Job has complained that God has denied him justice. That God is unjust, essentially. His third complaint against God, verse 6, Job says that God has counted him a liar. If you'll remember Job's grotesque physical condition, it's kind of branded him as guilty in the court of public opinion. Nobody believes his claims of innocence because his physical suffering was so extreme and it was so unrelenting. So basically, this complaint is charging God with bearing false witness. He's counted me a liar. Fourthly, he ends verse 6 with, "My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." Job believes that there's no hope for him, that there's no point in going on, that he's never going to get over this, that he's never going to be happy again. This, of course, is a common perspective when we suffer greatly. This is very common when we lose someone we love. You know, we do feel at times, don't we, that the wounds of our hearts are incurable. That there's never going back. That things will never be the same. But brethren, just kind of as a side note here, we don't know how God is going to wipe away every tear and remove every sorrow. It's beyond our ability in this life to grasp that. But he says that he will. And we're called to cling to that truth and believe that truth even when it surpasses our own understanding. When we say that our wound is incurable, not just in the sense that we're heartbroken and that we're scarred for life and we'll never be the same, all of that is true in some respect, but when we're angry at God and we call into question, essentially with our anger, whether he can really ever make it right again, we're in danger of despising the promise of God. We're in danger of placing our wisdom above his. Remember, worldly wisdom, it's fixated on this life. Justice here and now. Things that I can see and touch and taste. Things that I can grasp in this life. It fails to believe the promises of the age to come. It fails to believe the threats of the age to come as well. Worldly wisdom, all in this life, my wound is incurable. Finally, though, he summarizes Job's last complaint in verse 9, where he says that it profits a man nothing to delight in God. Job has said essentially that godliness has no earthly advantage. Here we ought to see Job's faith is wavering. This last complaint particularly, remember the original accusation that Satan made against Job. God, Job only loves you because of the benefits that you give him. It wasn't true of Job then, before his suffering, but in the midst of his suffering, he's teetering on the edge because the implication of this statement is God worth serving? If you get nothing out of it? So this complaint against God is why Elihu condemns Job. And that really comes out in verses 7 and 8. He says that Job drinks up scoffing like water, and that he keeps company with evildoers. His language here indicates that Job has capitulated to the wisdom of the world. Here our minds should run to Psalm 1, which we sang just a few minutes ago. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the seat of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. In his suffering, Job has listened in some respect to the counsel of the wicked. He's treaded on the path of sinners. He's kept company with scoffers. Worldly wisdom has wormed its way into Job's heart. And what's so ironic about this? That way back in chapter 2, if you remember Job's wife, she's famous for what? Scoffing at Job. Job, curse God and die. Remember what Job said to her? You speak as the foolish women speak. He called her on drinking in the lies of the world, of speaking from the company of foolish women. And then he follows that up with to her and says, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Back then he knew his place. He knew God was God. He knew worldly wisdom when she spouted that to him. But in the months and the years that followed in his suffering, he's begun to waver. And Elihu says, you know, echoing Job's own words to his wife, he says this to get Job to think about who he once was compared to the man that he's become. He's not saying Job is wicked, but he's saying, you know, and Job didn't say that about his wife either. We'll get to this, but I believe Job's wife is restored with him. But he does say, your speech is indistinguishable from the wicked. You've joined league with the wicked. You're drunk on worldly wisdom and you need to sober up. And so these hallmarks of worldly wisdom, forgetting God as God, forgetting that we are not God, not believing the promises of God, evaluating things from an earthly, worldly perspective. Thirdly, Elihu now comes to his thesis, his central point. God is omnipotent, thus he can do no wrong. Or maybe I should put it this way, because God is omnipotent, he can do no wrong. Verse 10, Elihu says, hear me, men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Don't you know, verse 11, that God will repay man according to his deeds? Elihu's point is that God is just, that he repays people fairly, that he repays people according to their works. This is a fundamental truth of Scripture. Psalm 62:12. God will render to a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, test the mind. I search the heart to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Apostle Paul, in case you think this is an Old Testament thing, Romans 2:6. God will render to each man according to his works. Sure, Job, you may not be able to see that right now in your circumstances, but just because we can't see it, just because it doesn't seem true right now, just because life doesn't seem fair right now, doesn't mean that it's not true. Now, of course, as we've seen all along throughout this book, neither Job nor his friends, nor even in some respect Elihu, none of them really see with clarity that this doling out of perfect justice must wait till the last day. But nevertheless, Elihu knows it's true. And he declares it's true. But our question might be, how does he know it's true? How does Elihu know that God will render perfect justice? Well, his argument is, because God is omnipotent. Because God is God. Look at verse 12. Of truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. That's the statement. God will do no wrong. God is perfect in his justice. But why? Why? What's the explanation for it? Verse 12. Essentially, because who put God in charge of the earth? Nobody. Who laid on him upholding the entire world? Nobody. Verse 14. If he set his heart in 15, to kill all flesh, Who could withstand his hand? Nobody. That's why God is just. Now, listen to me. Hear what he's teaching us, because this might be hard to grasp. We know that God is just. We know that he is righteous. We know that he makes no mistakes, not just because the Bible tells me so, even though that's true. But we know this, and we certainly don't know this by looking out at the world and what's happening. We know this because God is God, and he's all powerful. Think about it. If nobody put God in charge of the earth, if nobody could withstand his power, the implication is there's nobody who is able to instruct him on what is just and right and good. Thus, if God, who made all things and upholds all things, isn't just and fair, then there can be no such thing as justice and fairness. For then the notion of justice and the notion of fairness would be greater than God himself, meaning that God is not all-powerful. If you've lost me at this point, think of it this way. If God is the creator of all things, then we, as his creatures, get our idea of justice and righteousness from him, being made in the image of God. What foolishness, then, is it for the creature who gets the idea of justice and fairness and righteousness from God, what foolishness is it for the creature to turn around to the Creator and lecture him on what we received from him? That's the point. That's why if we admit that God is Creator, we must also admit that everything he does is just and right and fair. There's no other option. They stand and fall together. So when Job challenges the goodness and the justice of God, what he's doing is challenging the very being of God himself, which is why it's so dangerous. He is setting himself up as God. And of course, when men do this, it's really nothing more than a veiled form of atheism and idolatry. Our own views of justice and goodness are set above God, and we place ourselves as the ones who are in charge. Elihu is calling Job to repent. Fourthly, related here, something very similar. So if you lost me, I'll give it another shot. Fourthly, God is omniscient, thus he can do no wrong. Or to put it another way, because God is omniscient, he can do no wrong. I do want to note that in verse 16, Elihu turns directly to Job. Up to verse 15, through verse 15, he's used the plural verb y'all. But at this point, he now moves to the singular, and he's instructing Job specifically. And that explains why there's an overlap in his argument. He makes his case before the crowd, and then he turns to Job, and he makes the same case to Job specifically and applies it a little bit more individually. So in verse 17, he says his thesis again. God is all-powerful. God is mighty, righteous and mighty. And so if God is all-powerful and he is mighty, then he cannot do wrong. It's impossible. You got to choose one or the other, Job. If he truly governs the world, then he must be just. If he is truly mighty, then he must be righteous. If he's not just, if he's not righteous, then he doesn't govern the world. If he doesn't govern the world, he's not just and righteous. But he turns now to make the same case regarding God's omniscience, all-knowing. If God truly knows and sees everything, then in the same manner, it is impossible for him to do wrong. Verse 18 and 19. He speaks of how God shows no partiality. Whether it's a king, whether it's a prince, whether it's the poor, God's justice is not swayed by the power or influence of others. Why so? Because he's all-knowing. God does not look at outward appearances. The Lord looks upon the heart. After all, verse 19, all people are the works of his hands. That's how he concludes verse 19. The implication being, he knows us all better than we know ourselves. He's all-knowing. In verse 20, Elihu appeals to how it's not uncertain that God judges evil men. Sometimes God brings swift judgment upon the wicked. We might refer to this as an act of God. A sudden, unexplainable, or unexpected death or event where it's clear that God has brought judgment. Of course, we don't always know this. Sometimes people die suddenly and it's not because of God's judgment. Sometimes the wicked die suddenly and we're not sure exactly what's going on, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we can see with the light of reason that God's judgment is the only explanation for why a wicked person suddenly dies. That's what Elihu is appealing to here. Yet again, how does he enforce this point? What does this mean? Verse 21, God does this because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. His eyes are on the ways of man. Verse 22, man cannot hide from God. Verse 23, God has no need to consider a man further. That is, he doesn't have to spend a long time investigating, gathering evidence, building his case, delaying the trial. God immediately and perfectly comprehends everything in a moment. And if this is true, then it's impossible for him to make mistakes. Then it is impossible for him to do wrong. So on the basis of this omniscience, even though we don't always see perfect justice, at times we do, verse 26, he strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see. Sometimes we get little pictures of this. Verse 28, he demonstrates that he answers and hears the cry of the poor and the afflicted. This is him executing judgment on those who oppress. So again, going back to the complexity of this argument. If God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and God is omniscient, all-knowing, then it's impossible for him to do wrong. It's all tied together, and it may be hard for us creatures to grasp, but just think about it. If he has all power, but he doesn't have all knowledge, then he really isn't all-powerful. Because there's something area of unknown that he's not familiar with. And thus he doesn't have power over it. And if he is all-knowing, but he isn't all-powerful, then he really isn't all-knowing. Because you don't really know something if you don't have power over it. You haven't mastered it. So his greater, grander point, it's clear. When we acknowledge that God is God, that he is creator and we are not, that he is sovereign and we are not, that he sustains the world and we cannot even sustain ourselves. Once we acknowledge that, we must acknowledge that it's impossible for him to do wrong. He has the power. He has the knowledge. He cannot be perfect in one attribute and not entirely perfect in another attribute, otherwise they all fall apart. He's calling him to remember the creature-creator distinction. And he's calling him to set aside his unbelief and to trust the one with all the power and with all the knowledge to judge rightly, and the one who does so without a need of consulting us. To bring God under obligation to human ideas of morality, to human ideas of justice, to human ideas of what is fair, is to directly threaten his entire being as the one true and living God. No wonder then that so often when people get angry at God in their suffering, or they get angry at God at the injustice they see out in the world, no wonder it so often, tragically, leads directly to full-blown atheism. So Elihu calls for wisdom. He exposes Job's worldly wisdom. He points to God as God and His power, and he points to God as God and His knowledge. And he ends, fifth and finally, with a warning and a rebuke. Do not dethrone God in your heart. Job, do not dethrone God in your heart. Taking the words of Elizabeth Elliot, of course. Verse 29 is where he comes to the application to Job. Seeks to apply it to him. And he says this, Job, look, even if God is quiet, Job, are you going to condemn him? Even if God hides his face from you, if he seems inactive, if he seems unconcerned with you and your cries for help, even in such cases, whether it be you, a man, or even a nation, a whole culture and society of people, if he does this, who's going to answer back to him? Who can complain if a godless man reigns? He draws the illustration from injustice in society. Who's going to answer God? And this gets at the heart of Job's complaint that God is silent, that God seems inactive. And Elihu says, look, don't you realize that his silence and his inactivity does not mean that he isn't just? It does not mean that he will not one day bring justice. You have forgotten who God is. And what do you do at that point? When someone who has forgotten who God is, has forgotten their place in this universe, what do? You call them to repent. And that's what he does in verses 31 through 33. It's in the form of a question, but that's just the prose here, the rhetorical style. It's not really a question. He's telling Job what to do. He says here, I have borne punishment. Job, you ought to say, I have borne punishment. Job, you ought to acknowledge that there is a relation between my continued suffering and my sinful resisting of God in my suffering. That's part of Elihu's point. Your suffering hasn't ended, Job, because you're sinning. I will not offend anymore. Job, you need to say that I'm going to shut my mouth. Which is what Job does in the end, of course. Teach me what I do not see. What a beautiful picture of humility and trust and brokenness before the Lord. Teach me, Lord, what I'm blind to. The iniquity I have done, I will do no more. Lord, teach me, and whatever you teach me, I will follow through with in repentance and obedience. That's what Job must do. And that's what anyone, us included, must do if we find ourselves in Job's shoes. These are the marks of true repentance and humility before God. And that's then he concludes in verse 33 by reinforcing the point, Job, you are foolish to think that God is going to answer you on your own terms. You must choose, Job, he says. Is it going to be your terms or is it going to be God's terms? You know what is right, Job. You know what is right. And with that, he turns back to the larger audience again in verse 34 through 37. He's confident that everyone will see that Job has responded foolishly and sinfully in his suffering. And with his last words in verse 36 and 37, he warns Job, his suffering will not end. His trial will not end if he continues to answer God like a wicked man. Because you're adding rebellion to your sin. Because you're clapping your hands, he's making gestures, emphatic gestures at God, multiplying his words against God. And so in speaking, using the words of Elizabeth Elliot or vice versa, in speaking out against what God has done, Job is full of rebellion and Job is full of unbelief. Beware, Job, of dethroning God in your own heart. Well, brethren, all that being said, I want to leave you with one thing in conclusion. We'll see more of what Elihu says. We'll see more of his argument. He's not finished. But I do want to assure you that at the end of the day, as we seek to apply this to our heart and lives, at the end of the day, in the face of all of our questions, in the face of all of our suffering, in the face of all of our confusion, the Bible calls us back to one thing. To remember that God is God alone and we are not. And to trust Him. To trust Him. We must remember that it is futile, and not only futile, but inappropriate as a creature to assume that we could comprehend all of the reasons why God may have brought on pain and suffering. The Scriptures warn us against doing that. You know, the fact of the matter is, if God was small enough to be understood by us, He certainly wouldn't be big enough to be worthy of all of our worship. The way of wisdom, most fundamentally, is to admit that God alone is God and that we are not. And yet, although the Bible does not answer all of our questions, even though in many respects all of our suffering and our pain remain a mystery in this life, please don't leave here thinking that God just demands that you acknowledge that He is God and He leaves us wallowing in our brokenheartedness. God does not gloss over the dark complexities of life. God does not gloss over and ignore the pain and the frustration and the confusion of sin and death. God does not sidetrack uncomfortable questions or ignore them. Rather, the Scriptures gaze wide-eyed into the most savage circumstances of life, and in response, it thrusts upon us Calvary. The cross. No, the cross doesn't satisfy our reason, but it lays before us a torn and a broken Lamb of God, the God who became flesh and entered into our suffering for us and for our salvation. And this is how the cross is the answer to all of our confusion, all of our questions, all of our pain, all of our suffering, all of our struggle with what is just and what is fair and what is good, and God seemingly being silent about it. The cross is the answer to it all. At the cross, we see that God has not been inactive, but that He came down and dwelt among us, took our flesh upon Him for our salvation. And then we see that God hasn't been unjust or fair. He punished our sin at the cross. He took upon Himself our condemnation that we deserve, the judgment we deserve, that we might be saved. There we see that God hasn't been silent either, but at the cross He shouts that God so loved the world and He gave His only Son that we might be saved. There we see that God has delivered us from the greatest pain and suffering of all, the eternal punishment that our sins deserve. There we see as well that God's promise to render to each one according to his works now becomes not something we should fear in and of ourselves, but a glorious hope for us because we are saved by Christ's works, His obedience and blood. And through faith in Him, we've already passed through the final judgment into eternal life. And there we see not only our eternal redemption, but we also find the pattern for our lives, the pattern where we become like Him and we experience redemption in Him. And this answers what's going on in our suffering and our pain. I'm treading the road of Calvary with my Savior. This will not satisfy the heart of unbelief. This will not satisfy a world that is bent on justice here and now. But to those who are being saved, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God, and it is enough. Hear then the call of wisdom. Bow the knee and acknowledge that God alone is God, and that you are not, and that all of our answers are found in Christ, and you too will be restored in the end, just like Job, no matter what you've gone through in this life. In that day, in the age to come, where God has promised that everything sad will become untrue. May God give us the grace to believe these things this morning. Let's pray.